Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We're so thankful that we have someone to go to with our problems, our woes, troubles. And we know that you hear us. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be full of dread and foreboding. Because we recognize that nothing can harm us. Nothing can come into our lives that is unpleasant unless you allow it, and you allow it for a purpose. We pray that you will help us to stay humble, teachable, with an open mind, because we want to know the truth. And your word is truth. Not many people today even give it a thought. Even most Christians live their lives without ever having any doctrine circulating in their stream of consciousness. Lies are being told around the clock. The deception is thick as fog. But we do have security in your word, but we have to know it. And that's why we're here, so we can learn your word so that we can be good and faithful servants. That is our desire. And we can't accomplish that apart from your grace. The grace system of perception that you have given us. It just depends on our own volition. If we want to live our lives apart from you, or rather we want to live the abundant life. We were made complete when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's in a positional sense. We desire to be made complete in time, to have that integrity, to be Christ-like. And so we pray that as we study your word this evening, that you will fill our souls with your word, the truth, and help us to retain it and apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to do is read parts of an article that I got today. It literally came in today. Today is the 7th. And it's an article by Chuck Baldwin. And the name of it is New Research is the headline. And it says, Pastors Deliberately Keeping Flock in the Dark. Pastors, that is, plural. Research confirms what I have been saying for years. George Barna is the foremost researcher of modern Christianity in the country. He recently spoke about a 2-year research project studying why modern-day pastors and churches are so silent regarding political issues. The result of his research only confirms what I have been trying to tell people for years. But there was one thing his research uncovered that did surprise me. What we're finding is that when we ask pastors about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us yes. When they ask them about the key issues of the day, they're telling us yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. In other words, what this is saying is that 90% says that the key issues of political issues, geopolitical things and the like, are covered in the Bible. Yes, they're there. 90% of them say this, they know that they're there, the Bible covers them. But then when they say, are you teaching them to your people, and less than 10% are doing it. He said, when researchers ask those pastors what else they are willing to do to get their people active in the political process, Barna said it's almost nothing. So the big thing that struck me has been that when we talk about separation of church and state, it's that churches have separated themselves from the activities of the state, and that's to the detriment of the state and its people. That 90% of American pastors are not addressing any of the salient issues affecting Christian people's political or societal lives, and that should be no surprise to anyone, especially readers of this column. It has been decades since even a sizable minority of pastors have bothered to educate and inform their congregation to the biblical principles relating to America's political, cultural, and societal lives. But the part of the research that did somewhat surprise me was this statement by Barna. Quote, what we're finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to all these issues. I did that one already. I have to skip down. Let's see. So the pastors are admitting that, yes, they know the Scriptures, but do not relate the current political issues deliberately, not choosing to teach those scriptural principles. And he says, holy heads in the sand, Batman. He says, church member admitted the pastor of yours who refuses to speak out on issues knows the Bible speaks to these issues, and he is deliberately refusing to teach those biblical principles to you and your family. Now, what you're probably thinking now is what most people would think. Why? Is that what you're thinking? If they know the principles and they're not teaching them, or they know they're in the Bible anyway, they're not teaching them. The report goes on and says, why the disconnect, according to I see Barna and I think of Obama. Barna. According to Barna, the answer is simple. He suggests asking pastors how someone would know if their church is successful, which he did. He asked these 90 percenters, how do you know if your church is successful? This is a quote. There are five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to when asked that question. He explained, here's the answers they gave on how to determine if your church is successful. Can you guess what number one is? Well, money is number two, attendance is number one. So number one is attendance, number two is giving, number three is number of programs, number four is number of staff, and number five is square footage. And that was a quote. There you have it. Pastors are more concerned about being successful than they are being truthful. They believe that they believe if they tell their congregation the truth, the churches will not be successful. And it is so refreshing to see Barna directly ask pastors what success means to them. So now we know, if we didn't know before, but at least there is definitive research to back it up. The vast majority of pastors believe church success lies in attendance, giving money, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. Shazam, I'm reading, Shazam, where did pastors come up with this definition of success? You know where? For men such as Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and Bill Hybels. The megachurch phenomenon of the last several decades transformed how pastors think and behave. Pastors read the successful church books and publications. They attend the successful church conferences. They watch the successful church videos. They then try to mimic the tactics and strategies they have been taught. And if there is one constant theme promulgated by the likes of Joel Osteen and Warren and Hybels, it is pastors must avoid controversy like the plague. Again, one must realize that the goal is not being faithful to biblical principles. The goal is building a successful church, as noted above. It is time for Christians to acknowledge that these ministers are not pastors. They are CEOs. They are not Bible teachers. They are performers. They are not shepherds. They are hirelings. It is also time for Christians to be honest with themselves. Do they want a pastor who desires to be faithful to the Scriptures? Or do they want a pastor who is simply trying to be successful? And then here's right the last couple of deals here. He said when Paul wrote his epitaph, it read, quote, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He didn't say, "I had a large congregation. We had a big offering. We had a lot of programs. I had a large staff and we had large facilities." Please understand this. America's malaise is directly due to the deliberate disobedience of America's pastors and the willingness of Christians in the pews to tolerate disobedience of their pastors. Nothing more, nothing less. And then here's the last. I want to commend George Barna for his research. I suspect that the vast majority of pastors and churches will ignore it. But at least now we know the painful truth of the matter. By and large, pastors are deliberately choosing not to teach biblical truth to their congregations for the selfish goal of being successful. But as we come to grips with this reality, we must also acknowledge that pastors are simply and shamelessly putting their fingers to the wind and finding that the people in the pews are more interested in their churches being successful than faithful to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. As Barna noted, it is the churches themselves that have chosen to separate from the political affairs of the country. In the end, it always comes down to we the people, doesn't it? If you want a church where the pastor is willing to teach the biblical principles that relate to our everyday lives, including our political lives, you might have to vote with your feet and go find one. That is, if that kind of thing is truly important to you. Whew. Can't even touch it. It's hot. Okay, well, I thought I would give that to you. I concur with what he says, that there's a lot, you can point fingers just about in every direction, but it is the pastors who have, in a large scale, failed to address these issues. And oh, by the way, I was going to do this beforehand. When I came up to the pulpit, this was behind it. Do y'all remember the last thing I taught Tuesday night? About the beat-up water can? Someone took pity on me. It's not too large.
But
It's not beat up. It looks brand new. And I was told not to open it till I get home. That kind of makes me concerned.
That's like a new creation there.
I don't hear anything ticking in there. Anyway, I just chuckled when I saw that. I knew exactly what it meant when I saw it. And I won't even start to tell you who it was that put that up there. The only thing I will say is that the only thing he knows to do with a computer is maybe plug it in. And he would have to have instructions for that. Okay, are y'all ready for Colossians? All right. Well, I hope you are, because this section of Scripture gets, we just have to focus. Now, we switched gears when we went from Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, to now, verse 11. Now the issue is legalism. It was Gnosticism, but now Paul is addressing an issue that you would think, well, there can't be that much to it. We all know what circumcision is, and you know they make a big deal about it in the Old Testament. But so why are they mentioning it here? Why making a big deal about it? And they do, make no mistake, they are making a big deal about it, because whether you know it or not, it is a big deal. It is a big deal not only for men, it's a big deal for women as well. And what is said here affects all of us, every one of us. And you can just pass it by and think, oh, well, I have too many things to clutter my mind. I don't really want to have to concentrate on something that I probably won't get anyway, and I won't remember it, and it's not important. Well, I'm preaching to the choir because I know that I'm not talking to people like that. This verse is hard to understand if you don't understand a lot about the Old Testament, and particularly on this issue. So, let's read the verse first. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in Him. Remember how important that is? We see that over and over and over. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Whew. Well, we didn't get very far. The first thing we recognize is when it says in Him, we recognize the importance of that. That means in Christ. Throughout the Bible, we have these two words, in Christ, over and over and over and over again. And I think this group knows the significance of it because I have hammered it and hammered it and hammered it. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And you should know... I don't know when to raise my voice or not. And you should know that why you're in Christ. See, everybody knows we're in Christ. And let's see, yesterday was Wednesday, and I was teaching the young people, and I was asking them, okay, what do you know? Who wants to talk about being in Christ? And I got the standard response. And I said, if I don't see hands, I'm going to start naming names. I didn't see any hands, so I started naming names. And they all had the right answer. All of them. Are you in Christ? Oh, yes, we are in Christ. Good. What does that mean? It means we're in Him. But they do know. It's just kind of hard to... I mean, if I ask you, what would you be able to say? So we need to not only know the right answer, we need to know why it's important. It's important because apart from being in Him, we would be condemned. And that's not punishment, that's the lake of fire. We are permanently identified with Him through the baptism of the
Holy Spirit.
Right. Which puts us permanently in Christ. We are permanently identified with Christ, and you can no more be disassociated with Jesus Christ, no longer be in Him or belong to Him, than you can no longer being your mother or your father's child. If you can figure out a way not to be your parents' child, then maybe you can come up with a way not to be in Christ. But no matter what you do, you can't change the fact that you are your mother and father's child. And you have to understand that. And we recognize that this was something that happened positionally. So in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, we went down to this part here. Here's where we pick it up today. You were also circumcised. This is one word in the Greek, peritimno, P-R-I-T-E-M-N-O. I know we went over this. We just got as far as to Genesis. See where my cursor is right here? We got to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 through 14. Remember we went over that? What did you learn in Genesis 17, 1 through 14? Do you remember anything about that? What was it about? Abraham, right. About God giving Abraham what was known the Abrahamic covenant. And most of what God was saying was outlandish, was it not? I mean, here you have a 99-year-old man and I think she was probably about 90 years old is what Sarah was, and she was barren. And you have God saying, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have so many offsprings. They're going to be more than the sand of the sea. And what did Abraham do? He laughed. Can you imagine that? I just can't get past that. Here is one of the greatest expressions of grace to a nobody. And rather than falling on his face and thanking the God of the universe that he even notices him, more than that, he's going to do all these things, he laughs. Anyway, that set up the water can deal. But I'm not going to go into that again. Okay, peritimno means to cut off the foreskin of the male organ. Circumcision was the external sign of incorporation into the Abrahamic covenant. That's important to remember. That's what it was for. Because God had decided not to just interact with man en masse. Now he's going to take one man, and from this one man is going to become a certain people, a unique people. And they're going to be called the Jews. They're also known as Israelites. They're also known as Hebrews. But these are God's chosen people. And God now is going to reach the world through these people rather than indiscriminately as before. And the sign, the way that these people, the males anyway, would be identified as being those people was circumcision. And that's one reason why if you were not circumcised, you couldn't enter the temple. And if parents refused to circumcise their child, they would be cut off. That means they would die. I know y'all are chuckling because it's a pun. Well, some of you didn't get it anyway. All right. That's just as well. All right. So it was important that they recognize that this put them in that unique group. And that will be even more important later. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 8. I mean, this issue that we're talking about, circumcision and how it relates to all these things, is all over the New Testament. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in 1 Corinthians. Okay, Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. I've got my wrong glasses on, no wonder. Let's make it verse 9. In this blessing then, upon the circumcised or upon the circumcised also. Again, this is a question. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we may say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So what this is, what you have, let me set a little of the isagogical principles here. In the time in which this was written, there was enmity, big time, between the Jews and Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? Anybody who wasn't a Jew. And the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And so we're talking about being saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and God's own righteousness being imputed to us. That's what was going on before. In fact, verse 5 of chapter 4, a few verses up, was one of our memory verses. Remember it? Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, and you want to underline that, who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as righteousness, or reckoned as righteousness, apart from works. So that's what this is coming up to. This is what it's dealing with. And now it's saying, okay, is this blessing, is this ability to simply believe, have faith in Christ, and it be reckoned as God's righteousness, is this only for the Jews? Or is this for the Gentiles as well? Only the Bible isn't describing it as Jews and Gentiles. It's describing it as those who are circumcised and those who are not. Verse 10. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, it's saying when Abraham received this imputation of God's own righteousness, Paul is asking the question, was it while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? What was it? Well, he was uncircumcised, right? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Gentile. So it says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. You getting that? It says it was given to him as a seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, because he believed, and that's all he did was believe, God's promise of salvation, because of that, he was imputed God's own righteousness while he was uncircumcised. So he is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now let's stop there just a second. When he says he's the father of those who are uncircumcised, who is he talking about? Gentiles. All Gentiles. So when we go into Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5, and we see that again, it's talking about that we are, that Abraham is the father of all who believe. He is the spiritual father of us. It doesn't mean that we go back into the Mosaic law and try to be like the Israelites or the Jews when they came back from Chaldea. No. It means there is a spiritual dimension and he set the pattern. When all he had was faith, and God credited to him righteousness, that is the pattern for all Jews, but Gentiles as well. We all know, everyone knows that Abraham was the father of the Israelites, of the Jews, right? Of the Jewish race. We know that. But how many people know that he is the spiritual father of all the Gentiles? And here we have it right here. That's what this is talking about. And you see how it's connected to circumcision? I mean, that's why they're using circumcision, uncircumcision, back and forth and back and forth, because that was the seal. I don't want to be crude, but every time a male went out to urinate, he would be reminded of that seal and what it meant. And God took it very seriously. All those who were of the Jewish race had to be circumcised. And who was the first one to do it? Abraham. He was the first. Okay. So again, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness, of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. Why did he do it while he was uncircumcised? Is because he might be the father of all who do what? Who work? Look at verse 11. I'm down towards the bottom. No, it says that he might be. It was circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, even without being circumcised. Why? So the righteousness might be reckoned to them as well, and not just the Jews. And the reason this was so important, because the Jews would strut about, we're circumcised because we're the chosen people. We're special. God likes us. He didn't like y'all. That's what they were doing. Is it any wonder that the Gentiles hated them? Do you think Jews, when they got a hold of this letter, that they really liked this part of it? Huh? You think Paul was popular? One thing he wasn't worried about was square footage, was it? verse 12. So it says, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, let me ask you something. Look at this part here where it says, but also, in other words, it says, he is the father of the circumcision. That means he's the father of the Jewish race. But also those who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. What does that mean? How do you follow in the steps of, and it says, our father Abraham. How does one do that? Believe in the gospel. When you believe, you have followed Abraham's lead, and he becomes your spiritual father. And the father of Abraham, which he had, and again it says, while uncircumcised. So this is so clever of Paul, because the Jews can't go in there and say, now wait a minute. This is only for the circumcised. This righteousness only comes to Jews. The circumcised, that's what they were saying. He said, wait a minute. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was saved, when he had that righteousness. Oh. This principle was carried into the ritual which emphasized the sanctification of the Jewish nation as part of God's plan for redemption for the previous dispensation. Now what that means is that up until that point, there were no such thing as a Jew. Actually, at this point, let me make a little clarification here, okay? Started out, they were Hebrews. Because Hebrew means one who crosses the river, and that's what Abraham did. He obeyed God some, didn't he? Did he obey God fully? No. Did he trust in God fully? No. But you got to hand it to him. When God said, I want you to get up, leave, cross the river, and go where I tell you. Okay, Lord, where are we going? I'll tell you in due time. Just leave. Go. He did that. That's important. Well, there's a lot of other things he didn't do. And from this one man who was childless, impossible for him to have a child, that's the one God picks and said, that's the one I'm going to make my nation from. That's the one that's my special people are going to come from, this man and nobody who has no children, has a wife that's barren. I'm going to choose him. And then when you go into Genesis 17 and he's giving Abraham this phenomenal promise. I'm going to make great nations out of you. Kings will come from you. The Messiah is going to come from your seed. And what does he do? Yeah, right. Zap! Literal circumcision represents to the Jews their responsibility for the before the Lord to maintain and to disseminate Bible doctrine and the principles of establishment. Of course, they failed miserably in carrying out this duty. This is why God chose a people. I'm going to now deal with just this one people, and I'm going to give them the law. I'm going to give them the Mosaic law. I'm going to bless them beyond measure. And they weren't just to tiptoe through the tulips like, who was that? That Tiny Tim? Oh, you know, the long hair and all. Anyway, no, they had a job. And they failed. Now, Moses failed. This was so important. Moses failed to circumcise his own sons and almost died the sin of death because of his disobedience. By the way, circumcision was to be carried out on the eighth day. And now, you go to the medical field and they say that is the perfect time when the blood will coagulate the best. So, it was just not by happenstance. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. You got to see this. Exodus chapter 4. And up to this point, Moses is finding out what he's supposed to do. And then he left Midian and he's going to go back. Y'all look up here. Y'all are reading. He left Midian. You know, he was in Egypt and crossed the desert, went to Midian. And he had these two kids. All these things happened. Now he's going to go back to Egypt because God told him, go. And so he was en route somewhere, probably out in the desert somewhere. And what we're about to read went down at that point in time. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way, that would be on the way back to Egypt, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now why would the Lord, look at this, Moses? The Lord was about to put Moses to death. Does that not get your attention? Now this is a great argument that God does not show partiality. It doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're Moses and you think you can slide in under the whatever it is, the door. Anyway, you think you can get by with something. Uh-uh. God is totally impartial. Here, the one that he was going to send back to lead his people out of bondage. But Moses didn't do what God said to do, and he was disobedient. God says, the penalty is death. You're toast. And he was dying. Verse 25. Then Zipporah was his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. In other words, she says, you are a bloody blank, blank, blank. Now, this says a lot. I mean, you understand, she's angry. She didn't want to do it. Now, we can kind of read between the lines some here, can't we? Why did Moses not circumcise his son? I mean, he knew that this was what God had commanded, and Moses was very fastidious in obeying God. Why would he not do it? Could it be because maybe Zipporah said no? You reckon that might be it? And now, God has maybe let it slide for a little while, and now he's calling Moses to task. He says, you're going to die. You disobeyed me. And the penalty is death. But you have to hand it to Zipporah. She did save Moses. I mean, the deed was done. But probably in not so good a fashion. I mean, she didn't do it while, well, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit like we are, but if it was these days, she certainly would not be. Yes. She was a Midianite. She was Goyim. She was Gentile. Yeah. It appears. I can't say unequivocally because I hadn't researched it, but it appears that she was. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, but no doubt, God had commanded Solomon. Well, not just Solomon; it was in Mosaic Law. You don't marry foreign women because they were unbelievers. They had pagan religions, and they would influence the husbands to leave the Lord, which is exactly what happened. Yes. Well, this didn't have really anything to do with race. It was the difference between Jew and Gentile. And it appeared, now, later on, let me tell you what happens here. And again, we have to fill in the blanks to some degree. But it appears that Moses says, okay, thank you for saving my life. Now hit the road and go back to your daddy. Because it appears that they did not follow. Well, it says they sent him back. And so, they went. And Moses married again. And this time it was an Ethiopian woman. Now, it doesn't say that she was black, but, I mean, chances are very slim that she wasn't. You know. So, a lot of people say, I don't know how we won't enter marriage now. I can't see where the Bible condemns it. And there are, I will say this, anyone who intermarries better really love their spouse and be ready for a hard life. And the thing that I think is the worst part of it is the children pay the price. So these are matters to think about. And I'm not going either way on this as far as whether it's good or bad. I'm just saying this is the true life, is that their children are going to be taunted and ridiculed, and they're going to have a hard time of it. But Moses did marry again. So, all right, verse 25, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So, he let him alone at that time. She said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Because of the circumcision. She hated it. She did not want that to happen. And does anybody have an idea of why she may have thought that way? I mean, it's easy to see why she may have. Because she was Gentile. See, it wasn't done. Now, if her son was circumcised, he wouldn't fit in with the rest of the Midianites, see? This is just deduction. I mean, this is just supposing, but it seems like maybe that was what behind her. She might say, well, he's going to be disfigured for life. Oh, I will not have it. She's not going to look like the other little boys. I don't know, whatever the argument was. But whose fault was it that he was not circumcised? Was it hers? No, it was Moses. He hearkened to his wife to please her. And it nearly cost him his life. Yes. First, I don't have a... No. I've been taking too many questions without a... would you mind, Ron, giving that to her?
Who was?
Cindy.
There's only one kid mentioned here.
Yeah, but he had two.
I know.
Mm-hmm.
I know, but there's only one who mm-hmm. is, and I've wondered about that. Do you suppose that they had circumcised the older one, perhaps?
I doubt that he, you know, this would be speculation. But I doubt that he was. It could be that he wasn't there, or the principal All that we learn from this can be learned whether it talks about it was Gershon and what was the other one? It was a high priest name. I can't remember. Anyway, it doesn't matter. We can glean from this that Moses made a wrong decision when he decided to keep peace in the house and placate his wife and disobey God. Now, how often is that done in Christian homes? Huh? So there's a lot of principles we can learn in these two verses. And we have also learned that it doesn't cut any ice with God. He didn't care if you're Moses or who you are. You disobey me, you're going to pay the price. And we can all, you see how we can learn all these things from these principles like this. And another thing we can understand is how important circumcision is to God. And that's why we have to slow down when we are in these verses in Colossians to get the full impact of it. Because if I don't go to these verses and point all these things out, you'll think, well, I don't know what we're talking about circumcision. I don't know. No, if it's important to God, shouldn't it be important to us? Now, because I'll run out of time before I get to these parts of this part of the notes. But today, in the church age, in our time, physical circumcision means absolutely nothing in a spiritual sense to us. Nothing. It did then. See, this is another argument for dispensations. Why don't we put all this importance on it? Because the Jews still do. It's because our lifestyle is spiritual. And if you try to say, well, we'll just leave the spiritual, circumcision is a physical deal. No, we're talking about a spiritual circumcision that takes place. And it takes place, let me put it this way, it took place for all of us, everyone here and every believer. And it's significant, and we have to learn something about what does it mean that Christ was circumcised, that Christ's circumcision has something to do with us. Is it talking about his physical one? Or is it talking about something on the cross that we can connect with circumcision, which is what it is? Who's got the mic? We got another question.
So my question has to do with Europe. I learned recently that Eastern Bloc countries such as Estonia, Ukraine, or Russia do not practice circumcision, but there is, as we know, a Greek and a Eastern Orthodox church in those areas that has a lot of power. But in Germany and Spain and Britain, they do practice circumcision. What do you think the issue is? Why is the Eastern Orthodox Church entirely silent on this issue, but the other half of Europe is?
I don't know too much about the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't know if that was a customary practice that they have already. I will say this, though. Whatever it is, it's a tempest in a teapot. You know what that expression means? It really doesn't mean anything. It's all superficial. It's like arguing, two people arguing over whether you need to be dunked or whether you need to be sprinkled to be baptized. And neither one of them have a clue what baptism is all about. That would be the same issue I would see in the European countries where this is an issue. None of them know, I would speculate, none of them know anything about what the biblical sense is. And what we're looking at is important. But not to our day in the practice of it, but it meant something then, because what we're going to see is that we are connected. And I have to admit, before I was studying these verses in detail, I didn't know that there was a connection between circumcision and the cross, and there is. That's what we're going to be seeing. So when you connect something to the cross, it's muy importante, is it not? Circumcision was a recognition of the role of Israel under God's grace, and therefore it had great significance. See, Abraham had no part in God coming and choosing him. It was total grace on Abraham's part. When these little Jew babies, these males, when they were circumcised, which meant they were forever identified with this chosen people that had a lot of benefits and a lot of blessing added to that, they did nothing to earn or deserve that, did they? So what I'm pointing out here is that there is a grace. There is a grace. There's something about grace connected to circumcision. There's a dimension of circumcision that we're studying here that is connected to grace. That's important to see as well. And you have to understand that because all of us received the circumcision of essentially by Christ's circumcision, which wasn't the physical one, but one that we will see is connected to the cross. I know it. You can't put all the pieces together yet because we hadn't gone that far, but you can see that grace is connected to it. Male Israelite babies were circumcised on the eighth day. They had nothing to say about it. They did not earn or deserve this honor, which means that it was an act of grace. And no Jew could partake of the Passover without circumcision. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. In fact, no one could. No. Well, I got to answer questions. And the only way I know to do it is be as pious as I can and still get the point across, okay? When they went to the temple, I don't know where they had the restroom, the trough or whatever. But when they go to a restroom, a lot of times there's just a trough there. Sometimes there's urinals or things. And sometimes they have advertisements here, just, you know, because you're saying, okay, well, I'm going to stand and look at this wall for a while, and so they'll put advertisement or something there. But it's just natural every once in a while, oh, man, you know, like this. Well, if they, let me take... One thing they probably did, too, was ask them. You know, they would say, well, I know they wore robes. I was trying my best to keep this up on a level. Oh, good. Thank you. This one isn't, though. Maybe they ask them. Maybe someone saw it. But let me say this in all seriousness: if they found out that someone had entered the temple, or even the court, and they weren't circumcised, there could be a stoning for that. This is how serious they were about it. And maybe if there was a Gentile that didn't know any better, and he just strolled into the court. If someone saw him and knew that he was a Gentile, they would freak out. They would try to hustle him out of there. Because it's serious with God and it's serious with these people. Because God doesn't mess around. He said, this is in Exodus 12:48. It's a part of the Mosaic Law. That you can't observe Passover without circumcision. And of course, this was a feast. And you can imagine there are thousands of people that are coming from all over because the males had, by law, they had to attend these feasts. But they were coming from all different countries. And there could be some Gentiles somehow get kind of in the whole horde of people that were doing this. And the Jews had to be instructing them, you do not take Passover unless you're circumcised. Now, I've only got a few minutes, but this is a good place to wind it up at this point. Why would God make a big deal about you have to be circumcised in order to take the Passover? What, can you figure that one out? Do you know why he would do that? I mean, he's not just this arbitrary God, I'm going to make it hard on these people. No. There is significance. What is it? Do you know? Right. Well, what they did, remember, we go back to what circumcision meant. What was it a seal of? It was a seal that God chose Abraham and gave him his own righteousness even while he was still uncircumcised as a Gentile. So the circumcision was a seal that God was going to take this Gentile and make him into a special person, a Hebrew. And that was, and it's connected with grace, see? And if someone was observing the Passover, and during the Passover, what was necessary for the people to live through the Passover? Not the mechanics, but what did they have to do? No, I don't want the mechanics. They had to believe God. Right? So, if he allowed people to come in that were uncircumcised and observe the Passover, it would be like God giving someone who is an unbeliever a pass. You see? And that would make him compromise his essence. So when you start putting these things together, that makes sense. I hope it makes sense to y'all. I mean, pardon? Well, it doesn't matter whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. It was the circumcision that mattered. And they normally thought if it was a Gentile, it probably wasn't. But it could have been a Jew, for somehow one slipped through the cracks. It would be the same for him as well. Because the point is that circumcision was an identification. It was a seal. It was showing that you are identified with Father Abraham, who is the initiator, the father, the one that God said he gave righteousness to for faith. And that's a seal. It all depended on Abraham's faith for God to be able to make this great covenant with him. He would never do it if he was an unbeliever. And then, through God's grace, as a seal, that's what it signified. You see, the faith is right in there as well. Now, I might be going too slow for some, but I can't go any faster and get all this in. Okay, I got two questions, and it's time to quit. But I'll take them if they're quick. Yes. Go ahead. Get them.
If a Gentile, I believe the gospel, back in the age of Israel, was he also required to be circumcised, or was it only...
Oh, yes.
That's what I mean.
Yes.
It's the same principle. He is a part of that covenant.
Right. He's a part of that covenant, not because he was circumcised, though. He's a part of the covenant because he believed.
Right.
But as a sign of that, they had to...
Right, so they did too. That's what I wondered if the Gentile had.
Yes, yes, they had to.
Okay.
The thing that I see here is that the physical circumcision was a physical seal. It was visible in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But in our age, in the church age, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is part of our greater period, our part in history, is the church age believer's position. He sealed by believing in Christ, the same thing. Faith that Abraham did, he followed, supposed to follow the instructions. He failed, but he got with it then. But anyhow, the physical part is, we're contrasting it now with the greater circumcision, which comes as a seal of the Holy Spirit when we believe.
Mm-hmm. And there is even more that I don't have time to tell you tonight that has to do with identifying us with Abraham as a spiritual father, because the covenant was made with Abraham, and there is a new covenant that we share in as well. And all this ties together. Now, this is one thing I want to close on saying. Do you realize now, I'm going to make a point, how important it is to stay up with the teaching? Because if someone didn't learn what y'all heard tonight, and next time I'm going to pick up and go from here on, you see what they missed out and how hard it is to put the pieces together And I can't go back and reteach it every time. But this is just I just wanted to say that you hopefully you've connected some dots that weren't there before. But that was preparing you to understand the phenomenal things that are coming next that has to do with this circumcision that I didn't know until I started exegeting these verses. But you have to have that foundation that's really going to help you. Now I can start. I won't have to go back and just move on from here. But we don't judge anybody whether they're here or not. Maybe they're live streaming. Maybe they'll get it on a DVD. Whatever. That's up between them and the Lord. But it is a good point to help you understand. You don't know what you miss when you're not here. And when you come back, when you come the next time, and you're kind of struggling trying to put it all together, it's because maybe there were some key things that were said the time before, or maybe the time before that you didn't get. And now you might not ever know some phenomenal principles that might impact you to the point to where you might be rewarded, or maybe not, because something else got in the way. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word that is so rich and it is so deep. And it's all integral. It all fits together. And when we see things like this woven together, that You're teaching us the principles so that we can absolutely adore You and love You and worship You, we're just so thankful that You've thought enough about us to reveal these things to us and even given us the ability to understand them, not because we're smart, but because of Your grace system of perception. So we thank You for this and pray that You will help us to again connect all these things together so that we can just have more gratitude. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.